Thank you, Ian. Our reading is from Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 1 to 4. Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 1 to 4. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. We'll turn to those words just a little later. If you have a Bible or New Testament in front of you, then turn it, please, to Hebrews chapter 2 and the first four verses. There is a little phrase in the middle of those four verses, and it's so great a salvation. So great a salvation. And I want to think a little bit about that word salvation this morning. It's been on my mind quite a bit over the ride in the week that's just been. But it reminds me of an earlier journey that I took one morning, a familiar journey that I take a lot by car. And to make it interesting, I tuned into Radio 4. And the program was about one of the country's busiest seaports. Now, I was struck most by an interview with one of the port officials. To convey the significance of the port to the nation's economy, he drew attention to a ship that was berthed alongside a jetty just behind him. And he was talking with such enthusiasm. He said, "Do you see this ship behind me? This is one of the biggest ships in the world, and it uses our port. It carries so many containers that if unloaded and placed end to end, they would stretch 90 miles into the distance." Now, that sounds almost unbelievable, but some of these biggest container ships are actually themselves a quarter of a mile long. So I guess it must be possible, but 90 miles, that's from here to Dumfries. Imagine a ship carrying so many containers that would go all the way from here to Dumfries. But not only that, he said, given the quantity of goods and stuff that other ships carry into this port, the likelihood is that not only those listening to this radio program, but most people in the UK probably own something or are wearing something that came through this port at some point in time. Now, to me, that was incredible. It made me almost want to stop and think, that's amazing. And so that port carries a lot of freight. Strangely enough, the same can be said of certain words. They are so full of meaning that they represent not just one, but a bunch of ideas. And one such word is the word salvation. Now, let me share some of the New Testament thoughts on this great word. First of all, like the port, salvation meets a need that all have. This is what the port official means when he says most throughout the UK probably own something that has come through this port. This is another way of him saying the port only handles what people need. If it didn't, it would close. Salvation is a word like seaports that will never be redundant. And why? Because it addresses a universal need, a need that you have and a need that I have. That is to say, the word salvation assumes all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that needs addressing for every one of us. So here in one way or another is the explanation for the entire religious experience of humankind. The truth is we feel indebted to someone with an indebtedness that lies deep within us and that conscience presses us to resolve. And what the Christian faith does is it introduces us to the one we owe and to what he, and not we, have done to resolve this. Salvation then, like the port, meets a universal need. But secondly, like the port, salvation depends on what another has achieved. I mean, the port isn't a manufacturing plant. None of its goods are produced there, but by others in faraway places. And salvation, too, is not something we can achieve. Another has done it for us. One old hymn captures this thought well in its first verse, and I think a lot here will know this hymn. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame, and I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. In this verse, something is done far away on a cross for us, for you and for me. It is an emblem of suffering and shame. Now, why? Well, because Christ died the shameful death a criminal would die, as is clear by the two who died either side of him. But whatever reasons the authorities gave for his death, the hymn and the New Testament is very clear. It was for a world of lost sinners he was slain. He died the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you and I to God. As Isaiah 53 says, anticipating his death 700 years before it happened, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. And each of us has turned to our own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And because of this achievement by him, far, far away, like all the goods handled at that port, there is salvation for all who need it and will receive it. And that's the wonder of being in my position as a pastor. I can proclaim good news to all that come within the four walls of this building. There is salvation for all that will receive it, achieved by someone far, far away and long ago. But thirdly, unlike the cargo handled by the port, salvation is free. Now, what do I mean? Well, everyone who wants any of the goods that pass through that port, they will have to pay for those goods. The port functions to serve as an economy. The salvation Christ achieved, however, is free to you and I, now that he has paid for it. And the New Testament is insistent on this point. Listen to the apostle in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. You see, in these words, the freeness of salvation is repeated to a fault. The grammar is poor. But Paul is wanting to hit us over the head with the thought that this salvation is free. Listen to these. It is by grace. That means it's free. It is through faith. We can't earn it. It's free. It is not from ourselves. Jesus did it. It's free. It is the gift of God. That means it's free. It is not by works. We can't achieve it. It's free. Can you see how Paul is going dong, 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 dong? Can you hear him? It is free. Now, one way Paul describes the freeness of salvation is to say that it is a bill that has already been paid. Did you realize you have a bill that has already been paid? I mean, I know you can go home and find lots of brown envelopes lying all over the place, and you're saying, Kieran, you haven't seen my kitchen table. It's full of bills that haven't been paid. But no, this is a bill that has been paid. It's a little like my experience. Once years ago, I filled my car with fuel at a service station in Northern Ireland. And when I went into the shop to pay, the man at the till said, the woman who came in before you has just paid for your fuel. I'd filled my tank, and she had just paid for my fuel. Now, when the New Testament says our salvation is free, it means our sins have been paid for. We don't need to pay. Jesus has stepped up and taken the bill and himself to the cross for you and for I. Listen to Paul. He cancelled the charge of indebtedness, which was against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. As Jesus has paid our sin debt, salvation is free to us. But we must accept it. We must receive it. Now, fourth, like containers on the ship, salvation takes us a very long way. It takes us from where it finds us, according to the New Testament, in our sin, to heaven itself. Now, of course, not all accept the Christian take on these things. And yet many who may reject Christ still believe in the life hereafter. Many are struck, for example, by its almost universal presence in the belief systems of nearly every great faith, with evidence for that going back thousands of years. Many in our own day claim what we now call NDEs. We even have now a term for it. It has its own letters, NDEs, or near-death experiences. Now, we can, of course, dismiss these, and many do, but due to the commonalities reported, an ever-growing field of literature is emerging, often by medical professionals, questioning whether our physical experience is all that is true of us. And they are not Christians. They are people taking these reports seriously. Now, this is all, of course, anecdotal. You can't build a faith for your life on anecdotes, but I believe in heaven. And I do so because Jesus taught it is so. He said in John 14, my Father's house has many rooms. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be where I am, that you also may be where I am. And then he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Now listen to these words. These are the words of a crazy man, or they are the words of someone who knew them to be true. You must make your choice. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives, believing in me, will never die. I believe because Jesus believed. And we have no better authority than one who rose himself. I believe because he said it would happen, and it did. I believe because the women found the tomb empty, and they weren't at the wrong tomb. I believe because there were many and varied witnesses that saw the risen Jesus walk about alive. If you doubt, then read the closing chapters of the Gospels, either by eyewitnesses like Matthew and John, or for eyewitnesses like Mark and Luke. Those closing chapters are there for you to read. Many reading these did so to debunk the testimony and actually ended up convinced. We can too. I'm thinking again of Nicky Gumbel behind what program in church is Nicky Gumbel behind? My mind's gone. Alpha, thank you, Sheena. I mean, I was training as a lawyer, and his friend came in, I've shared it with you before, into the house that they all shared as young men, and his friend said, I've become a Christian. And Nicky Gumbel said, "You've got to be kidding." He said, "Yeah, I became a Christian tonight," because Nicky Gumbel felt he'd put his head in a bucket and thrown it away to do such a thing. But then Nicky went to bed early, started reading the gospel accounts in order to find reasons to refute and debunk what his friend had begun to believe. But then, of course, by the end of the third gospel, he was beginning to think, do you know what? This sounds persuasive. By the end of John, he was quite convinced. And he carried on through the New Testament, the book of Acts, and became a believer himself and a minister, of course, in the Church of England. But there are many who have turned to the gospels and thought, what a load of nonsense, and found them persuasive, compelling, evidentiary, in other words, believable, on solid ground. And I want to encourage you to do the same. But finally, like the goods through this port, this is my final point, like the goods through this port, salvation is available to all, but not all receive it. The port officials said the likelihood is that most in Britain probably own something that came through this port. Now, this is an impressive statement, but it's not an absolute statement. It's not conclusive. Some may not possess what has come through that port. And the same is true of salvation. It's a word that carries a lot of freight, but not all will travel with it. Some will not be convinced they need it. Some here will not be convinced that they need saving, despite me preaching it and trying to convince you. In our very inclusive day, the fact remains that Jesus Christ, the Savior, will not save all. And the New Testament is very clear. But it's not that he's unwilling. We're told in 2 Peter 3, the Lord is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And there's a parable Jesus teaches that touches on this. I've never preached on it. I hardly ever refer to it. I should do. It's about a rich man and a beggar called Lazarus. We read of the rich man that in hell, in torment, looking up and seeing Abraham with Lazarus by his side, he calls out to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire." Now, some laugh at the thought of such a spectacle. Of course they do. The rich man laughed too during his lifetime, but then found it was real, but too late to do anything about it. Have we accepted Christ? Forget everything else. Have we accepted Christ? The New Testament insists, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. There's that word again, salvation. You will be saved. You see, I didn't tell the whole story of me and the episode at the service station in Northern Ireland. The lady had paid for my fuel. I didn't need to. The problem was she hadn't paid for her own. Yes. She thought my pump was her pump. But the guy asked me if I would pay for her fuel. Oh, there was a few moments in my head when I thought, now, what shall I do here? He asked me if I would pay for hers. He said, "You don't have to, but it would help keep the book straight and keep him out of trouble," he said. What should I do? You know, technically, I didn't need to pay, but morally, I knew I should. I had a tank of petrol out there on the forecourt. More importantly, what did Jesus do? He owed God nothing. In fact, he always did what pleased the Father. Who would say such a thing unless they were mad or it was true? He always did what pleased the Father, but he took our debt to the cross, and by his death released us technically and morally from having to pay. Having died our death, and because death cancels all debt, there is nothing more that needs paying. But will you accept it? Will you accept what Jesus Christ has done for you? To receive what he has done, we need to receive him. Have we received him? Have we been before him on our knees, and have we said to him, Lord Jesus, thank you for what you did for me. I admit I need forgiving, and I need the Spirit's help to follow and serve you. Please forgive me and come into my life today, my Lord Jesus. Have we said that prayer? I don't mean have we been along to a Baptist church for years. I don't mean have we Bibles at home. I don't mean, you know, have we friends who are Christians. I don't mean have we ever been through a baptismal service in the tank. I don't mean any of these things. I mean, have we come to Jesus Christ as our own personal Savior and said to him, Lord, thank you for what you have done for me. I admit I need forgiving, and the Spirit's help to follow and serve you. Forgive me. And come to me and fill my life with your Spirit today. And you know, when we pray that in sincerity, he does. He does. He enters lives and transforms them and changes them and makes them his own. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a Savior. Lord, we thank you for what you've done for us. We openly admit we are unworthy of the least of your favors. We are sinful in the things we do and say and certainly think. We are those who need the salvation that your Son has wrought for us. And we therefore this morning open our minds and hearts and lives to you. Pour out your Spirit into us. We recognize that we don't need to be more religious people than we are. Scotland doesn't need any more religious people. But we want to know your Spirit, that we might be born from above and transformed by your gospel. Draw near to us, we pray, and be merciful unto us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And now may the grace, mercy, and peace of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with each one of us this day and forevermore. Amen.